A letter for you that you may know. A sermon series through the book of 1 John.
Okay, so I'm in 1 John. If you have an old-fashioned version, paperback, leather-bound, whatever, of the Bible, open up to the back of the Bible, 1 John. If you're one of those new, if you got one of those new fandangled techie things, open up your Bible app to 1 John. We'll see who can get there more quickly. If you're looking on an app, I'm just gonna ask you, like, if you're checking Facebook, don't let the people around you see it. That's all I'm gonna ask, right? Because I know you're doing it. So I'll give you permission. But we're gonna be in 1 John, and we're gonna be in chapter 2 this morning. Now, the reason we're working through the book of 1 John is in part like what we're trying to accomplish here at Missio Dei. We're still a young congregation. Not just young in terms of the church is only 2 years old, but the demographic is still rather young, right? You guys are the crowd that most churches around our city are saying, what's happened to them? Why aren't they coming to church anymore? And so that's our crowd, and that's who we are. Now, we don't want to be that way forever. We want folks from every generation coming in, and there's more and more of that, which I'm getting more and more excited about. You're starting to see folks from various generations coming and plugging in, but I think the average age of our Missio Dei congregation is between 24 and 28, and so that makes me an extreme elder statesman, right? I'm almost 10 years older than the older average people that attend Missio, and so we're young, but our desire is not that we'll be young forever. Our desire is lifelong discipleship, lifelong commitment and devotion to Jesus. And it's the same desire that John the Apostle had. That's who wrote the book of John. He's one of Jesus' closest friends. He's an apostle, which means he spent time with Jesus after he raised from the dead and before he ascended into heaven. He has intimate awareness of who Jesus is and what he was about. And he had expert knowledge on what was going on in the church in the first century. Right, he watched some strange things happening, and what he didn't want was for that first generation of believers in Jesus to die off, and for the church to die off with it. And so he writes a letter, and he says, "Here are the things that you're going to need to know, so that you might be a healthy congregation, so that you might live as lifelong disciples, so that your children coming after you might live as lifelong disciples." And so the subject that we're going to look at today, what John is going to address for us, is the amount of growth and change and maturity that takes place as we live out lifelong discipleship. So we're going to look at maturity and growth. Now, this is something that for me and my family, I've learned a tremendous amount about this past year. Right, so when we moved to Cincinnati, we decided we're going to plant a church. Like, I don't know if you are aware of this, but it's not a very lucrative business, right? You don't come in making tons of money doing church planting, because what you come up with is a dream, right? It's a dream that hopefully it becomes a vision. It's only a vision when it starts to take shape, like when you can actually start to see what you've been dreaming about. But until that, it's a dream. And you're trying to live on this dream, which is lifelong disciples, people that are committed to Jesus. And so there's not a lot of money in it. There never is. That's okay. I'm not here to get rich, right? I'm here to love and serve you. You'll know this by looking at, like, the cars that we drive and the house that we live in. Not that we are desperate or poor, but like I said, we're not here to get rich. Now, one of the decisions that we made in moving here was, where do we live? And so we wanted to get into a home that would accommodate our growing family. And so we bought a pretty modest house over in Price Hill, and we really liked the neighborhood. We really liked the house, but it was one of those things where it was like, well, this will get us started. And then as our family started to grow, we were like, I'm not sure if this house is going to be the right one. And so then we started wrestling with, all right, do we stay here or do we look for something else? And God in his providence gave us the economy that he did. And what we've learned as we wanted to think about selling the house is that if we're going to get the money out of the house that we put into it, we're going to have to be here for at least another 10 to 15 years. Okay, that's the way that it is. And so then we started evaluating, well, if we're going to be here for 10 to 15 years, why don't we just be here, you know, 20 to 30? Why don't we just raise our children here, and then we don't have a house that's too overwhelming for us when they're out of the house and we've just got to take care of something? So we made the decision, let's just sit tight. Let's build our roots here. This is where we're going to be, not just in this neighborhood, but in this home, which is a weird place to be because when you're your age, right? Not that I'm the oldest person here, but when I was 10 years younger, I remember thinking, like, I'm all over the place, right? I still have dreams to live in Africa. Those dreams are slowly being choked out of my life. And I'm going to be stuck with you. No, I'm going to be here with you, loving every minute of it until the Lord calls me home. I'm really excited about that. But so we made the decision. We're staying put. This is our house. This is our home. This is what we're going to do. And so once that decision was made, we decided, let's go ahead and rip up the backyard. I'm going to build some raised beds, and we did gardens everywhere. So we've got vegetable gardens. We've got fruit gardens. We've got a flower garden for my wife, and we got really into gardening. Now, part of my motivation was I don't like cutting grass, and so I got rid of a third of my yard with gardening. It's glorious. I love it. Who knew that gardening would be more work than mowing the lawn? Some of you are like, I knew that, you idiot. Should have asked me. Well, maybe I should have, but there it is. But here's what I learned in doing all this gardening. There's a lot of work that goes into it, isn't there? I mean, you plant the seed, and then you see it start to spring up, and then you've got to continue watering and nurturing and creating the right conditions, and you're hopeful that it will start to grow and get bigger, and eventually it will start to produce some fruit. And there's so much anticipation, there's so much excitement, there's so much work and effort and attention that goes into all of those phases of gardening. And the amazing thing is, that's very much like what it's like for God in his people when it comes to spiritual growth. There's a lot of attention. There's a lot of desire for maturity. There's a lot of desire for fruit. And there's a lot of frustration when that sort of thing doesn't happen, right? Quick side note, I'm only including it. It has nothing to do with anything, but I included it at 9 o'clock, so I figured I would share it with you because it's kind of interesting. But as we were going looking for seeds, you know, we're looking for all these superfoods like blueberries and broccoli. Like, let's plant those things. We planted carrots. We planted beans. We planted all kinds of different things. But the one thing that we really wanted to plant, we couldn't find the seeds for. So I'm looking around, and I'm like, all right, so I go up to the guy that is working in the nursery. I'm like, so I can't find the potato seeds, right? And he starts chuckling at me, kind of like some of you are. All right? And he said, you don't plant potatoes from seeds. And I looked at him kind of funny, like, why would you not do that? And he said, you cut a potato in half and you put it in the ground. That's your seed, right? So because of his insult, we didn't plant any potatoes. I told you, that has nothing to do with anything. It's just interesting, right? Now you know I'm kind of a moron when it comes to gardening, right? But you get the sense of, like, it takes attention, it takes wisdom, it takes care to grow a garden. It's the same thing with spiritual growth. It takes attention, it takes care. The desire is for maturity. The desire is for fruit. If there is no fruit, it's frustrating. But God's desire, John's desire, my desire for us is that we would grow spiritually. John's going to tell us what that looks like in 1 John. So I'm going to pick it up, chapter 2, verse 12. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Then John's going to repeat himself in a sense. And he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So here's what John is doing. He's giving us stages of spiritual growth. He's giving us stages of spiritual growth. The first group of people that he addresses are children, right? And some of us, that's where we are. We're new believers. We're children. And what we need to understand is pretty basic about the spiritual life. And so that's what John is outlining there. Now, I'm going to come back to this and break down a little bit more intricately what John is saying. But for right now, I want us to see these categories that he's giving us. The first one is children. Some of us are new believers, right? The next category is fathers. And so John goes from new believers to mature believers, right? You're fathers, right? And we know in real life, you don't go from children to parenting. You go from children to, in our world, you go to adolescence, which is unheard of in the universe, except for in Western cultures. And it's kind of a growing, pathetic mindset. But in the real world, you go from children to young men to fathers. But what he's doing is saying, you know, you go from a new believer to a mature believer. And so he contrasts new believer, mature believer, And then there's a third category that he adds, the young men or maturing believers. And so each one of us is probably, if we're in Christ, if we believe in Jesus, we're in one of those categories. You're either a new believer, you're a mature believer, or you are a maturing believer. You're growing in your faith on your way toward maturity and bearing fruit, right? Those are the categories that John lays out for us. Those are the categories that we're hopeful for. Some of you are here today and you're still not even brand new baby Christians. Our hope for you is that you will become that, right? And some of you, before we're done here this morning, you will become baby Christians. And that's our hope, right? And you'll start to take steps of faith, and that's an exciting thing. And then we'll watch you. We want to see you grow up into maturity. Start to mature and take some discipline and see some of the things that are happening. And then the hope is that you'll become spiritual parents. But those are the categories that John lays out for us in the spiritual life. Children or new believers, young men or maturing believers, fathers or parents, right? Mature believers. So you're either brand new, you're mature, or you're maturing. You're on the process. But then John gives us a warning, and he introduces us to a fourth category of people. All right, let's look at it. Verse 15. Here's the warning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Here's the category. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so here's the fourth category, in case you missed it. Those who love the world and don't love God. They're not children, they're not young men, they're not fathers, they're unbelievers. Their end is near. And for many of us, that's the category. That's the stream that we swim in. We have a deep, abiding affection for the world and not for God. And John gives us two reasons to not love the world, to not be one of these categories of people, to not be in that realm of thought. The first one is that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, right? That's one reason to not be there, and I'm going to come back to that. Let me give you the second reason. The second reason is that the world is passing away. And so here's what you need to hear. If you're one of these folks that isn't in Christ, that doesn't believe, then the good news and the bad news for you is that this is the best it will ever get, and then it's over, right? That's it. The world is passing away. It's dying. It's gone. What you've done will not count for eternity. And so for most of us that live in this world, like, we're trying to make as big a splash as possible to see how long we can get that ripple effect going. But God is trying to be certain with us. It's passing away. It will not last forever. This is the best for some of us that we'll ever get. And so John's saying, don't be like that. Don't love the world or the things. The world is dying. No matter how big your splash is, no matter how far out the ripples go, it's all it's going to be. Instead, become the child of God. So the world is passing away. But the second thing, and this is where I find is very interesting. It says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now that's interesting to me. It's actually surprising. It's kind of troubling because the man that wrote this is the same man that wrote the words of John 3:16. So what are his words here? Do not love the world. Don't love the things of the world. But in John 3:16, what does he say? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now that's very troubling, isn't it? He uses the same terms. Like, some of you are trying to already figure it out. Okay, so I know this is in English. The Bible is written in Greek, so maybe he uses different terms. He doesn't. He uses the exact same language. And on the one hand, he says, God loves the world. But then he says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So what gives? What in the world is John trying to tell us? Are we supposed to love the world or are we not supposed to love the world? How can we not love the world if God loves the world? How does this work itself out? And I think the secret is in what John is telling us in the gospel account in John 3:16. In what way does God love the world? It says he loves it so much that he gave his son. God's love for the world is not in the state that it's in. It's in the state of redeeming it, seeing it rescued, seeing it forgiven, seeing all the broken places mended and healed. That's God's love for the world. But the love for the world that we have is not a love for the world's redemption, is it? We're in love with a world that is perverted and broken, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those all describe the way that we walk out life in brokenness, right? And John's saying, don't do that. Don't love the world that way. Don't love its brokenness. It reminds us of Eve in the garden, right? She's looking at the tree and she's hungry, lust of the flesh, right? Or the desires of the flesh. She's hungry. She wants something to eat. She looks to the tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She sees its fruit, right? There's the lust of the eyes. That's what I want. I want that. And then that pride in possessions or the boastfulness of life, the pride in accomplishments, and I will know what God knows. I will be able to discern what is good and what is evil. John's saying, yeah, don't love the world like that, which is the way we tend to love the world, isn't it? Now, some of us have grown up in churches where we get confused about this, right? And we start asking, well, what is the world? How does this get played out? And what we end up doing is we confuse worldliness with culture. And so we make silly rules up about, well, unbelievers do this, so believers shouldn't do those things. And some of us grew up in areas where, like, the hairstyle that you have has to be a certain way, and it can't look like an unbeliever's hairstyle, right? Unbelievers cut their hair that way, so believers can't do that because then you're worldly. Some of us are, yeah, that makes sense. Then that travels into the world of music. Well, unbelievers listen to that style of music, and you shouldn't listen to that style of music because that's what the unbelievers do. And if you keep, like, seeing those patterns, if that's your way of discerning, you're going to get confused because at some point you're going to recognize, well, unbelievers eat carrots, and carrots seem to be healthy, but maybe because unbelievers do it and I shouldn't love the world, maybe I shouldn't eat carrots, right? And then suddenly it gets goofy, doesn't it? And then some of us are, well, unbelievers drive vehicles, so should we not drive vehicles because that's what unbelievers do? The Amish say yes, and they zing us every time, don't they? Right? But Christians say, no, that's foolish. There's got to be a difference in just external behavior. It has to deal with the heart of the matter. That's what John is saying. Don't love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Why? Because if that's who you are, you don't love God. The love of the Father is not in you. It's evidently not in you. You love perversion. You love brokenness, and that's not what God loves. What God loves is redemption. God loved the world, so he did something about it. So if we love the world, what we do is we love it in a way that brings redemption. And so as we go through life, we have to evaluate, what are the things in life that I face that are broken and perverted? I have to reject those things. I outright have to reject those things. Right? God has the design for sexuality. Anything outside of that design for sexuality, we must reject. We need to see the redemption of those things. So is pornography okay? No, it's not, because it's a perversion of what God has designed. And so we must reject pornography. Now, the essence of what's in pornography is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's just being used in broken and perverted ways. And so that's the way we have to kind of maneuver it. So there are some things in life we just must, we reject it. Then there are things that aren't so evident, right? Does God care that we drive vehicles? What does the Bible say about it? Is there a verse that condemns the driving of vehicles? No, right? Do you think God was surprised by that? Like he's looking through the quarters of time, he sees 20th century America and people driving on cars. He's like, oh my goodness, what do I do now? I know, let's prevent everybody from driving those and we'll be on horse and buggies instead. Because it was righteous in the 1800s to do that, but as the 20th century rolled around, people got so crazy and they started driving vehicles, right? The kingdom of God is doomed. He didn't do that, right? It's okay. We can receive some of those things. Now, there's some things we reject. There are some things that we receive. The driving of vehicles, it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a creation of God. It's not a neutral thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing because it helps us advance. Now, it can be used in broken and perverted ways, right? There are gestures that should not fly off of our hands as we're driving said vehicles, right? And I had this happen last week. I won't bore you with the details, but I could demonstrate. I won't, because I'd have to fire myself, okay? But yeah, so there's ways. So some things we reject. Some things we receive, some things we seek to redeem. We want to bring it under the lordship of Jesus. We want to celebrate the goodness. Now, I didn't share this at the 9 o'clock, but I'll share it here. A perfect example of this. What do you do with Halloween? It's coming up. It's relevant. What is Halloween, right? Everybody thinks, and people, I hear Christians say this, drives me mad, that it's a pagan holiday and a pagan custom. No, it's not. And it never has been. It's been paganized. But it's a Christian holiday. Do you know what a hallowed person is? They're a set-apart one. They're a saint. October 31st is the day before or the eve of All Saints' Day or All Hallows' Day. It's the eve of All Hallows' Day. It's Hallows' Eve or Halloween. And we dress up in ghouls and goblins, and the reason for that is because in Christ, we no longer have to fear these things. And so we can walk them out and walk in victory over that. That's a great Christian celebration, isn't it? Now, don't jump into the darkness and the madness of it. And if your conscience forbids you from participating, well, then by all means, don't participate. But don't say silly things like this is a pagan holiday, and so we stay away from it. That's what the unbelievers do, and so we don't do it either. No, you don't reject it unless it's outright diabolical. And it's not so much. Or you look for a way that you can redeem it. Do people engage in it in sinful ways? Yes. So what's our posture toward it? Don't do that. Don't do that, okay? There are things that we want to redeem. And so here's how we can overcome these things. The world is passing away, but the one who does the will of the Father, what does he do? He abides forever. And so most of us are looking, okay, so how do I do the will of the Father? How do I do the will of the Father? Here's the good news. Let me let you off the hook on this one. I'm not saying you don't have to do the will of the Father, but you'll never do it enough to change your own heart. But there's one who did, isn't there? Right? Christ Jesus is the one who perfectly did the will of the Father. He did it so well that the heavens break open and a voice cries out, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we have one who does the will of the Father. We have one who is promised to live forever and ever. And even when death came in, even when brokenness and corruption and perversion captured him in a tomb, what he did was he buried all that corruption and death and perversion, right? He put it to death on the cross, he buried it in a tomb, and 3 days later he's alive again. And he overcomes it. And that's why we have these promises. You've overcome the evil one, right? And so we can live forever. We can be found in Christ. And so here's what I want to do. This is where I want to park. And this is what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time together. So how do we grow in that? And I've got three kind of stages that correlate to children, to young men, and to fathers in terms of what do we do by faith? What do we do in union to Jesus? Because many of us are going to get stuck on this. We're going to try to figure out, how do I do the will of God? We don't need to worry so much about that. We have one who has done it. Jesus is the one who does the will of God. He has overcome the world. In the world, he says in John 16, you'll have tribulation. He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the Christian life isn't simply in forgiveness or knowing God, but it's in the battle of Christian living and making disciples. So what does that look like? Point number one I want to make. By faith, take your position in the family. By faith, take your position in the family. Some of us here this morning still love the world, and the love of the Father, it does not abide in us. Our affections are more for perversion and brokenness than for redemption in Christ. And what I want to say to you today is you need to, by faith, take your position in the family. Stop being on the outside. Repent. Let the Lord change your heart. Let him change your affection for things. Let that grow. Grow for godliness, right? And that's the beginning. If you are in that position, the good news is if you're an infant, baby Christian, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven for your lust of the flesh. You can be forgiven for your lust of the eyes. You can be forgiven for your sinful pride of life. But that's just the beginning. Here's the thing. John uses two terms when he refers to the children. Now, young men and fathers, it's the same term. But when he talks about children, it keeps saying children here. There's two terms. The first one is newborn infant. So the basic understanding of the Christian faith is you're forgiven of your sins. That's where it starts. For many of you that are like, do I love the world? Do I love the Father? Here's the question you have to ask. Are you willing to come to him for forgiveness? And if you are, you're a baby infant Christian. That's the basics. So where does it begin for you? Do you start at forgiveness, or are you still trying to overcome in your own strength and your own power and your own will? Are you trying to be Jesus? You won't be Jesus. You'll just end up condemned. But by faith, you can take your part in the family. You can have a place to belong. You'll be an infant, newborn Christian. But it starts with forgiveness. And then as you grow a little bit, you'll become a child. The next word that John uses is not infant, it's child. And here's what he says. It sounds similar to what he says to the fathers, right? What does he say to the fathers? You have known him who is from the beginning. He repeats that twice about the fathers. But with the children, he says, you have known him. How does he word it exactly? The second time he writes it, because you know the Father, right? It sounds like he's saying the same thing, but here's what he's saying. You now relate to God as Father. This is a huge deal. For so many of us, where we get tripped up in our Christianity and our walk with God and our growth and our maturity is we don't understand that God is Father. We don't know him as Father. Some of us understand forgiveness of sins and then we never move beyond that because God is not Father. We don't feel a sense of love and affection and protection and goodness. We feel like, well, he forgave us, but if we mess up, he might still drive us into the ground. And John is saying, no, that's infancy, okay? You can be one of the family of God and believe in forgiveness and not understand anything else. You'll never grow. You'll always sort of flounder. You'll never have fruit. It will always be a constant struggle and frustration. But when you start to understand God as Father, it will start to change the way that you live life. Here's the way this gets played out in my home. It's relatively new, and I'm still trying to work it out, and I'm realizing that if you have young kids, if you have like infant stage kids that can't quite reason and grasp concepts, it's not going to work. So don't take your toddlers home and work through this. But if you have kids that are 4, 5, 6 and older, this should work pretty well. It seems to be working in our home. But what we do is we sit down, like if one of the children breaks the rules, we sit them down. Hey, who are you? And one of them would say, I'm Rain, that's my daughter, or I'm Kai, that's one of my sons, or I'm Ashton, that's one of my other sons. We don't do this with Bracken yet because he would drool and throw a passy at my face and think it's very funny, right? And I probably would too, and I'd forget what I was upset about. So, but with the older kids, you sit them down, and who are you, right? I'm Rain, okay, and whose are you? Well, I'm yours, Daddy, yeah, and who else? Mommy, yeah, that's right. You are the daughter of Mama and Daddy, and we love you. So who am I? Your daddy. Good. Okay, I'm your daddy. I'm your daddy. You're my daughter. So we're establishing relationship there. Next question. Am I a good daddy or am I a bad daddy? And usually they're pretty quick to say, yeah, you're a good daddy. Okay, I'm a good daddy. Do I love you? Yes, daddy, you love me. Okay, I'm a good daddy. I love you. Do I do things that are good for you, that are there to protect you, to help you? Yes, Daddy, you do things that are good for me, that love me and protect me. Okay, so why are you treating me like I'm a bad daddy who does bad things for you and can't be trusted? And almost every time we've had that conversation, I'm seeing change. Change in the heart. Oh, I don't want to relate to Daddy this way. That's not the Father. But we do the same thing with God, don't we? Some of us are stuck in infancy because we don't know God as Father. We don't know him as the Father. We know him as the one who forgives, but that's not knowing him as the Father. And that's the first step of spiritual growth that we take, is knowing God as Father. Some of us are not beyond that, which means we're still children. And here's the problem with Christian growth, is that we all think we're further along than we really are, don't we? We don't look at God and say, you're a loving Father who does good to me, who's out for my best interest, who wants to see me grow. We say, I know you've forgiven me, but I think you're withholding. We're like Eve in the garden. There's something here that I want, and you're not giving it to me. And John is saying, no, spiritual growth is understanding God as Father, and that's still childhood spiritual growth. And like I said, we always think we're further along than we really are. That's the trouble with growing up, isn't it? Like when you're really little, you want nothing more than to grow up and go to school, right? You see your older siblings, oh, they're going to school. I want to go to school. Then you get to school and you're like, oh, I wanna get a little bit older. I wanna be able to drive a car. And then you turn 16, you get your license and you start driving a car, and then you're like, I wanna get out of school. You turn 18, you get out of school or you continue indefinitely, right? But you get a little bit older, you take more responsibility, and you want to be older. Now I want to be 21 so I can drink. I want to do this. I always want this more and more freedom. I want to be something what I'm not. And then you get a little bit, you get to my age, and you start thinking like, yeah, you know, it was a pretty sweet deal when I was 5 and I was staying at home, right? That was when it was good. I could take a nap, and all I had to do was count to 10. That was genius. Let's go back to that. But we're never content with where we are, and we always think we're a little bit further along than we are. So John's giving us sort of a litmus test. Well, where are you? Do you believe that God forgives you? Well, you're an infant, okay? You need that. If you don't believe that, you're not even born into his family. You still love the world. Now, you can be forgiven from that. That's infancy. That's the beginning. As you start to change, as you start to grow, what happens next? You relate to God as Father. He's a God who's trusted. He's good. He's got your back. He wants to see good things for you. And so as we start to walk this out, we start to trust. Now that's taking your place in the family of God. What do we do next? Secondly, by faith, we take action in the family. Look at the things that he lays out for the young men. And if some of you are young ladies and you're like, well, where do I fit into this? You're maturing, okay? He uses the term young men to get this concept that you're not children anymore, you're maturing. You're going beyond that. But he says, you've overcome the evil one. He repeats that twice. He says, you're strong. The word of God abides in you. So let's take these one at a time. You have overcome the evil one, right? You're forgiven. God is your Father. Here's your status. You have overcome the evil one. This is the beauty of the Christian faith, right? We work from a place of justification. We work from a place of forgiveness. We don't have to earn it. So many of us are striving, right? And it just demonstrates your level of maturity. If you're striving to become loved by God, you might not even be in the family yet. You might not be forgiven. You might not be in infancy stage. You might not understand that God is your Father who loves you. You definitely aren't taking action as one who's already overcome. So overcomers are those who look out at their life and they say, nope, Jesus has placed me in a new soul. Like, I have a new life. That's not me doing these things or desiring. That's the old me. I put that to death. I have overcome this sin. And then you walk that out, and it gets walked out very practically. You're putting sin to death. Why? Because you have overcome the evil one. So spiritual maturity, like that's the way it goes. You start to walk out what's true about you. You take action. And I've talked with so many men that struggle with pornography, and I haven't talked personally with as many women, but I know the problem is out there. You're struggling with it. It's been a part of your life. I praise God that I grew up in a generation where the internet wasn't part of my everyday routine. I was a married man before I ever had the internet in my home. And so I didn't develop some of the patterns and some of the frustrations. But as I've walked through this with many of you, I've been able to say, there is hope. You have overcome this. You can walk in victory. Jesus does overcome this for you, and you have overcome. That's not you. That's the old you. Let's walk away from this. And you can talk with people who have been sober and clean from pornography for years. It can happen. Why? Because you have overcome. Now we need to develop some of the disciplines of walking in that victory. So are you overcoming sin? If not, you're not even a young man. You're still a child. You're probably still wrestling through, I think this is good for me. I'm not so sure I trust that God, what God has for me is actually good for me. You don't even relate to him as Father yet. And so we need to go back to that stage and recognize I'm not further along than I really am. I'm still just a spiritual child. I need God to be my Father. When we recognize God is my Father, he's got good intention and plan for me, and I have overcome, then we start taking action. It starts to be lived out. And not only have we overcome, the second thing he says, you're strong. You're strong. You're getting stronger. You're gaining strength in this, right? You are strong in Christ as a maturing believer. And here's the amazing thing. Like, in Christianity, it's the same as with everything else in life. Like, you're going to gain strength. Here, let me bring the third thing, and I'll illustrate it. The word of God abides in you. Here's what we confess at Missio. And the church historically has always confessed this, that the words of this book have a supernatural ability to get down into the things that make you do what you do. It has the supernatural ability to discern the thoughts and the intents of your heart. That's what it says about itself. That's what the church has always embraced about it. And yet we neglect it because we're not maturing people. We're children. Maturing people let the word of God abide in them, right? And it takes practice. It takes the recognition that we've overcome, that we're strong, and that the word of God does abide in us. Now, everything else in life that you jump into, you don't have a spiritual enemy trying to snatch that out of you. But when it comes to reading the scriptures and growing spiritually, you do have a spiritual enemy. How much more should we take that seriously? Now for me, like many of you know this, you've gained disciplines and you've overcome some things and you're growing and you're strengthening and the talent is abiding in you. I've thought of many ways to share this story without putting my mom to shame, but I haven't figured that out. And so she was here at the 9 o'clock, and so I'll just put her to shame one more time. When I was in fourth grade, the orchestra leader brought out all of the orchestra stringed instruments, and my little heart melted when I heard the viola. I heard this instrument, I was like, oh, I want to play the viola, right? And I got all just energized and so excited. And I went home and I told mom, I was like, Mom, I want to play the viola. I have figured out my purpose in life and it is viola playing, right? And my little fourth grade dreams and hopes and career in playing the viola were absolutely snatched out of my heart in an instant. Because my mom said, no, you probably want to do something with the band. There's not much you can do with an orchestra. And so I didn't play the viola, all right? Like I said, I've tried to figure out a way to not shame my mom in doing this. And then every time I add just a little bit more shame and guilt and despair onto that. But so I didn't play. And then the next year I picked up the drums because I was allowed to play the drums for some reason. To me, they were the least offensive instruments to play in the band. I didn't have my heart into it. So sixth grade, I'm playing the drums. I hate it. Seventh grade, I'm playing them less because I hate it. By eighth grade, I was causing such a distraction that the band director asked me not to rejoin the band for eighth grade. And I was very pleased to say, all right, I won't do that. So what we would do during seventh grade band practice, which was a lunch period, it was a period of class just before lunch, I would lock myself in the percussion closet, and I would eat my lunch. And then the band director would be knocking at the door in front of the entire band, and he would say, are our percussionists going to join us? And me and my buddy would scream from the inside of the closet, there's nobody in here. And so they would move on, right? And so you can see now why I was a terrible kid. Don't do that. Learn from my mistakes, okay? And so I didn't join the band. And to this day, I don't play the viola. Maybe one day I'll pick it up and play it masterfully. But if I had picked it up, and those of you that play instruments, you know this. You've got to keep up with it, don't you? Right? Even if I had started in fourth grade, there are things I'm going to have to master. There are things I'm going to have to overcome. There are strengths that I'm going to have to build, and that's just to play an instrument. And so we need to do the same thing with the scriptures. We need to jump into that, right? That's what's able to save us, to guide us, direct us. It's got supernatural ability to help us understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. And maturing believers let the word of God abide in them. And many of us aren't there, are we? We think we're a little further along than we really are. We don't really know the scriptures. And here's the thing. When you start jumping into it, it will be confusing. It will be hard to read. I remember when I first started reading the Bible, I started in the Gospel according to Matthew. And you get into chapter about 5 or 6, and Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into heaven. Right? And so I'm reading this for the first time, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, well, if I want to go to heaven, I've got to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? Those are the good guys. And so I'm reading the stories. I'm a little troubled because Jesus seems to have problems with the scribes and the Pharisees. Then I get to the end of the book of Matthew, and what happens? The scribes and the Pharisees kill Jesus. Right? My mind was blown. All right? I missed something there. It's confusing as you're reading it. It takes effort. It takes strength. It takes overcoming. And it takes discipline. But maturing believers, they read the Bible. The word of God abides in them. The reason they're overcoming, the reason they're being strengthened is because the word of God abides in them. So here's the point I want to make. Read your Bible. You've got to know it. You've got to understand it. Will it be confusing at first? Absolutely. The more you read it, the more you understand it, the more you apply different disciplines and understandings, the better off you will be. And we're trying as a church to equip you to do that. We're taking a break this fall so we can retweak Gospel School because we want you to understand what does the Bible teach. We've got our ladies, I think it's like 30 or 40 women come here on Sunday nights every other week to study practical theology for women. Why? Because we want you to mature in your faith. We want you to be maturing believers. We want you to be, even if you're a lady, a young man in the faith, right? Overcoming, strong. The Word of God abides in you. This is where the majority of us will spend our Christian lives. And then as we work through that, we progress. And then the third progression is fathers. You're spiritually mature. I find it interesting that he doesn't say old men. He doesn't say old men. Because this has nothing to do with how long you spend your life as a Christian. Some of you will become baby Christians this morning. You will start reading your Bible this week, and by next week, you'll become spiritual parents. And what it means is you're nurturing spiritual children. So the third thing is, not only do you take your position in the family as a spiritual child, you take action in the faith in the family, but fourthly, you take responsibility for people around you. That's what it means to mature. You love God, you're working your way up to loving others. You're serving them. You're taking responsibility. You know what it's like to mature spiritual children. That's spiritual maturity. That's where we're headed. We want people taking responsibility for one another, right? That's the progression, and it's a good thing. That's what we hope for. Some of us just grow old, and we don't grow mature. And what we want at Missio is we want to grow mature. We want Christians taking responsibility for the faith, the development, the holiness of the people around them. And you can see this in every stage of life, right? My little son, he's a year old, and a lot of times the Gomez family, they're at our house, and they bring the twins over, and they're awesome little tornadoes of fury, aren't they? Right? And so they're kind of walking around. They see something that excites them, and they're walking through, and Bracken has just learned to walk, and all of a sudden there's a bump, like a stiff arm. Some of these girls, they're running through like middle linebackers. They knock him down. He's crying. They're delighted because whatever was on their mind, they're getting closer to it, right? Completely unaware of the damage that they're causing. But that's okay because they're children. They're children. They're not taking responsibility. They're not even aware that there are people around them. Some of us, that's where we are. We're spiritually children. We're unaware of what's going on around us. Some of us are maturing. We're starting to become aware. But when you're really mature is when you're able to say, I'm not only fighting for my soul, I'm fighting for yours. And that's where we're longing to become. We're taking responsibility for the people around us. You're a father because you've nurtured spiritual children. It says this, you've known him who is from the beginning. I love that. It's not the same as knowing God as Father. That's childhood phase. Mature, parenting, spiritual phase, you know him who is from the beginning, and God doesn't change from beginning to end. So you know a sense of the unchangeableness of God, which means you're not rocked by every wind of doctrine that blows your way, right? Every heresy that pops up, you're able to say, no, that's not what God is like. It doesn't mean you don't change. It doesn't mean your understanding of how grand God is doesn't change, but he doesn't change. And so what you see in the God who doesn't change is an unshakable love for his people, right? That's what you see. You see him loving you from beginning to end. You see a God who is good from beginning to end. That doesn't change. You know the unshakable love that God has for you and for his children, and you take responsibility for it. And that's what you do. You start to see people like, no, God wants to see you through this. I know it's tough now, but we'll get through this. Let's pray it out. Let's fast it out. Let's see what the scriptures have to say about this. I'm in this with you. I'm going to lock arms with you. That's our hope for you. We want spiritually mature people. Some of us can be fathers within the next week by just saying, I recognize this. I'm reading the Bible. I'm being filled with it. I'm going to take responsibility for the people around us. Now, don't jump there too quickly, right? Recognize where you are. And this is where I want to close. Let's ask that question. Where are we? Where am I? Am I part of God's family? Do I love the world? Or do I love the redemption of the world. If you love the redemption of the world, you're probably at phase one, right? You're newborn. You understand your sins are forgiven. And then after you recognize that, start to grow a little bit. Start to recognize God is Father. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. You can trust him. Don't treat him like he's a bad dad that doesn't know what he's talking about. Start to trust him. That makes you a child. Then you start to get active. You're reading the scriptures. You're being strengthened. Sin is starting to disappear from your life. You're recognizing it more quickly. You're confessing it sooner. You're repenting of it much more rapidly. And then you continue to grow and you're taking responsibility for those around you. So where are we this morning? Are we children? Are we part of God's family? Do I love redemption? Am I applying the redemption of God to myself and to the people around me? I want to give you a moment to just kind of sit on those questions. And then you're going to get a chance to respond. Some of you for the first time will come forward in faith and you'll receive Christ as Savior. And you'll become a part of the family of God. And the way that you'll sort of show that outwardly is by partaking of communion. Now, some of you have already done that, and so communion will be a means to strengthen your faith. What you're doing is you're coming forward, you're breaking a piece of the bread, you're drinking from the cup. The bread is the broken body of Christ, broken to substitute for your brokenness. The blood, the cup represents the blood of Christ that washes you clean from all sin. If you have an aversion for diet or conscience or struggle with addiction to wine, we have grape juice in the bowls. We want you to partake that way. If you have dietary restrictions to our bread, we have gluten-free bread in the bowls. We want you to be able to participate. If you don't believe this, if you don't need Jesus, stay at your seats. Because if you come forward, you're just eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. You're saying to God, I don't need you, I don't love you, but here I am participating in a sacred ritual. So some of you for the first time will come forward and you'll receive Jesus. Some of you will have your faith nurtured. And then after that, we're going to sing to one another. And we're going to go out of here as missionaries who are considering, where am I? Am I a child? Am I a growing, maturing Christian? Or am I mature looking out for those around me? Let me pray for you, give you a moment to respond, and the table will be open. Father, thank you for your word. May we become masters at applying it to our lives so that we can have experience in the overcoming of the evil one. May we be strengthened because your word abides in us. And may we start to take responsibility for those around us because Jesus has made us those kinds of men and women. Father, we want to do this for the joy of the people around us and the glory of your good name. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen.